We're turning in God's Word this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 45. Whether we complete the entire series or not, I am not at all sure. The Lord will guide, I'm sure, from week to week. But I have noted that in this prophecy, starting in chapter 40, the adjective everlasting is applied to 10 different people or things. I should, of course, emphasize the adjective. You read in the rest of Isaiah, you may be wondering why I started in chapter 40. Occurs to me as I referred to the Rock of Ages in the opening prayer. Isaiah speaks of that, and our translators translated back in chapter 26 as everlasting strength, but it's simply saying the Lord is a rock of ages. It's a different form of the word, but the actual adjective everlasting is applied to 10 different things or people here in the prophecy of Isaiah. In chapter 40, we read of the everlasting God, and of course, that's where it has to start. We've got to start the study of the gospel with God Himself. If you ever study systematic theology, you'll find that Protestant theology starts with the study of God. That's where it begins. Unfortunately, and I'm having to be very careful here because this is an area I like to explore, and I may be tempted to take off and never get to the text today. Unfortunately, there has been a movement that drifts away from that. And you'll find that almost every departure from theological orthodoxy starts with a departure in the starting place of theology, so that instead of starting with God, it starts with either man or with religion. There's a very subtle shift there. There's a great German theologian. I'm not very proficient in German. In fact, I think I know all of about two words. When I was speaking to German friends, I found that as I was speaking to them, of course they spoke English, they were going, yeah, 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 yeah. So I learned the one word, yeah. I think it meant yes, but it could well have meant shut up for all I knew. And then, of course, I knew the word for no, nein. So that's about the end of my German. But Dr. Gingery's an expert in this. Charlie's an expert in this. So if I pronounce it wrongly, they'll put me right afterwards. But this man's name was Schleiermacher. And a very good name, because it means the maker of a veil. And if ever a man put a veil over the truth, it was Schleiermacher. And he began to popularize this movement that starts with man. Instead of dealing with revelation, it dealt with religion. Don't want to get into the etymology of that word, but if you go way back to the Latin language, you'll find that religion has to do with man's choice. It's centering on man, whereas Protestant theology always commenced with God. I've often told theology students that when we start the study of God, I like to get in the deep end, and I like them to be totally and absolutely overwhelmed. And when we studied in Isaiah 40 the everlasting God, some of you, at least for the first 10 minutes, were overwhelmed. Randy said to me, going out, I had a hard time understanding. I said, I'm sure you did. You're not meant to understand the eternity of God. My wife thought the same. She couldn't understand. Well, I'm glad to join the club. I don't understand it either. But I always tell theology students to get submerged, to get lost in the absolute greatness of your God. If you're overwhelmed by the greatness of God, you will never go wrong substantially in any other part of revealed religion. That's a big statement. If you're overwhelmed by the biblical revelation of God, you'll certainly not go radically wrong anywhere else. And so we started with the everlasting God. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. We're living in a day of pygmy preaching and pygmy preachers and pygmy Christians and pygmy churches. I'm not talking about their numbers, for we're living in the day of the mega church. But I'm talking about the reality of Christian experience. We're living in a day of pygmyism. And the reason is that there is little knowledge of the greatness of God. So I would urge you to start where we started in this study, the everlasting God. Now last week, we came to the second of the everlastings, and very interestingly, it is the everlasting people. And thank God we make this great leap from the absolute eternity of God to the everlasting people, a people who are brought into a right relationship with God by grace through Jesus Christ, and they are God's people forever. Now the third everlasting is in chapter 45. And we're going to read a few verses here. And this is in verse 17. Let me come, in fact, since time is moving on, let me come directly to the text in verse 17. And we'll, as the Lord leads and time permits, make some other references as we proceed. Verse 17, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." Here's the third everlasting. It is everlasting salvation. You see, it is the salvation that makes people who are otherwise God's enemies His everlasting people. Now this word salvation is one of Isaiah's key words. If you study this prophecy carefully, you'll find that the idea of salvation occurs again and again and again. Here in this 45th chapter, it is a very major theme, and it gets great treatment. The 22nd verse is, I suppose, one of the greatest salvation texts in Scripture. It's the text through which the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon was converted. And the Lord only knows how many other people have been saved through the same text. "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." That is a wonderful text in its own right. And it is so great a text that unfortunately the rest of the great texts in this chapter tend to be overlooked. But when you come back to verse 17, you find that it is a statement that deserves equal attention. I'm very tempted to take the time to deal with it as a text instead of dealing with everlasting salvation, particularly as a subject. You think of this text in itself. Let me give you the outline. I daren't preach this because if I preach this and then go on to preach everlasting salvation, you'll think you're getting an everlasting sermon and you'll miss your lunch. But think of the words, "Israel shall be saved in the Lord." The very first thing about salvation is, it is divine salvation. It's in the Lord. Most commentators believe, I think quite rightly, that that carries the same meaning as saved by the Lord, or saved through the Lord. Salvation is not a self-help program. Salvation is not a cooperative effort between God and man. Salvation is a divine work. It is by the Lord. But I think that since the Scripture uses the preposition "in," we should remember that salvation is not only by the Lord, it is in the Lord. Here is the miracle of our union with Jesus Christ. We are not saved by the output of some divine power merely, Oh, thank God, there is the exercise of divine power. But we are saved by the miracle of a spiritual union with a divine person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. It is in Christ, according to Ephesians 1, that we have redemption through His blood. It is in Christ, that vital, personal, mystical, spiritual, and unbreakable union which the believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, my friend, that no amount of theological orthodoxy can save a soul. No amount of doctrinal knowledge can save a soul. No amount of Bible memorization can save a soul. No amount of walking the aisle can save a soul. No amount of joining the church can save a soul. Salvation is a divine work that brings us into union with a divine person. And it's by the work and in the person that we have eternal life. Salvation is divine salvation. It is particular salvation. Oh, there are those who want us to believe that the whole world will be saved, that nobody will be lost. This is called universalism, and it rears its ugly head in the church from time to time. It puts on different masks. It calls itself by different names, but it is the same old heresy that somehow, someday, somewhere, everybody will be saved, because God would never allow anybody to be permanently lost. But the Bible does not say that Israel and the Philistines and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and all the otherites, that they'll all be saved and finally there'll be no distinction. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says Israel shall be saved. It is a particular salvation. This is addressed to God's chosen people. Some cynic in the last century coined this little couplet, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." And when you look at it, it does look very odd. But He did it. They were His chosen people. And the Israel of God is His chosen people. And they're His covenant people. And they are His converted people. You see, Israel comes from the name of the man whom God called Israel. But he wasn't born Israel. He was born Jacob. He was born the supplanter. He was born twisted. He was born wicked. He was born with a naturally conniving nature that led him deeper and deeper into trouble and into sin. But one day the grace of God reached the old Jacob, and you have that wonderful statement, "Thy name shall be no more Jacob." He was a converted man, and Israel as a name is forever a monument to the converting grace of God. Who then will be saved? This is particular salvation. And let me tell you, we can take that and apply it to the words, or apply to it the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Except ye be converted." You understand that? Only converted people, not religious, not professing. One of the great troubles in America today is the huge number of people who have the profession of evangelical Christianity, but when you hear them talk, they know nothing whatsoever, apparently at least, about saving and converting grace. And God's salvation is particular to the Israel of God. Then it's a certain salvation. I like this. Israel might be saved. No, sir. Israel can be saved. No, sir. Israel has every possibility of being saved. No, sir. Well, Israel will probably do the right thing and be saved. Doesn't say that either. This is one of the mighty sovereign statements of God. And he says concerning his Israel, Israel shall be saved. It's a certain salvation. And thank God, it's a permanent salvation, for they'll be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And he says they'll not be ashamed or confounded. They'll not be put to shame. They'll not be disgraced. World without end. Everlasting salvation. The expression world without end occurs only this once in the whole Old Testament. And it is a good translation, I suppose, world without end. I think, however, the German commentator, Franz Delitzsch, he put it very nicely. He translated it to eternal eternities. That's what it's saying. To eternal eternities. Israel shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. For how long? How long does everlasting life last? According to some people, it lasts until you trip up. Everlasting life lasts until you make a mistake. God gives you this very fine china mug, and if you drop it, it splinters and you've got to start all over again. How long does everlasting life last? Thank God, according to Isaiah, it lasts unto eternal eternities. I think that's a beautiful expression. It is everlasting salvation, and it corresponds with the everlasting life which the New Testament constantly promises to the people of God. Now, it's this idea of the permanence of God's salvation that I want us to think about today. God's salvation is an everlasting salvation. And I'm using salvation in the broadest scope of the word. I'm not going to take time today to expand upon it in any great detail. The actual word has the idea of wideness and therefore freedom. And it has the idea of expansiveness. It has in it the idea, therefore, of being brought out of all that narrows us and all that would shut us up into the liberty, the full-blown liberty of the sons of God. Salvation here is the Hebrew name for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it is. The Jews today speak of him as Yeshua. That's exactly what the prophet is speaking about here. He is our salvation, so that all that we have in Christ is comprehended in this word salvation. And it is everlasting salvation. Now, I'm going to give you three very simple and straightforward reasons why the prophet says that we're saved unto eternal eternities. We're saved with an everlasting salvation. The first reason is this: the will of God toward us, his people, is immutable. You see, he says Israel will be saved. The Lord will save his people from their sins. You remember that angelic word when the announcement of the birth of Christ was given to Joseph? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. If the angel spoke to Joseph in Hebrew, that's a very daunting thought. I know that Mike Barrett thinks that part of heaven's bliss is to be conjugating Hebrew verbs. I'm hoping that he's mightily wrong there. The Lord will have to give us all a gift of tongues if that's going to be the case. But if he spoke to him in Hebrew, he would have said, you will call his name Yeshua. You'll call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord will save his people, and the Lord will bring them to glory. That is his declared and sovereign purpose. And concerning his purpose, he says in the 46th chapter of Isaiah and verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And this is a wonderful theme that goes through Isaiah, and indeed it goes through all the Word of God, that God's will for His people is something that can never be overthrown. When you think of this, you'll realize that first He loved us with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. When did the love of God commence? That's one of the great conundrums of theology. That gets us to where we were when we were studying Isaiah 40. We cannot comprehend the eternity of God. But we can say that before the hills in order stood, or earth received its frame, God loved His people. He set His love upon them. We cannot understand, but away before time began, He loved us with an eternal love. How long will the love of God last? He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It will last as long as God lasts. He chose us with an eternal choice, Ephesians 1 and verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Christ. Never forget the words in Christ in that text. I've often pointed this out, but I think it's too easily overlooked. People, I remember, well, I'll not go into the life story of this fellow, it's really not worth going into, but I remember one particular character who was so sure that God had chosen him, and he lived like the devil, one of the filthiest, most immoral and wicked characters you've ever known. Well, you know, God doesn't choose you. Just like that. He chooses you in Christ. I like the insight of the great Scottish preacher and teacher, Dr. Cunningham, in his historical theology. He says, ideally, God only ever dealt savingly with one man. God only ever chose one man. God only ever accepted one man. That is the man, Christ Jesus. Everyone else He chose not in Himself, not because of Himself, not through any goodness that was in Himself, not as the result of any action of His own, but in Christ. God never accepted any man in His own merit. He never accepted any man because of His own action. He never accepted any man because of any goodness that was in Himself. He accepts us in Christ. You see the centrality and the sufficiency of the person and the work of Jesus Christ are the key to the entire attitude of God toward His people. He chose us with an eternal choice in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then He called us with an effectual calling. Romans 8 verse 30 speaks of that particular and powerful and saving calling of God. And what does He say? Whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Here is one of those links in the great chain of grace. God called us, and everyone whom He called, in the sense of Romans 8 and 30, He justified. Now put all this together. This is the will of God for His people. And that will can never be overthrown. There's a chapter in God's Word that I remember preaching on in Sharon Drive many years ago. It's not a chapter that gets a lot of attention, unfortunately. It is chapter 34 of Ezekiel, and it's, I think, in many ways, the corresponding Old Testament chapter to John 10. John 10 speaks of Christ, the Good Shepherd. Well, here's the Old Testament chapter on the Good Shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 34. Now look very carefully at verse 11. And as I read this, these few verses, just notice the I wills of God. Just notice them. Underline them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Verse 12. middle of the verse, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains. Verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be, and there shall they lie in a good fold. Verse 15, I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away. And I will bind up that which was broken, and I will strengthen that which was sick. Now, I think that that's quite a very impressive list of statements regarding what God says he's going to do. Here are the I wills of God. This is what Paul calls in Hebrews 6 verse 17, God's immutable counsel. That's Paul's expression. God's immutable counsel. His immovable, unchangeable determination. That's a very good word to describe the meaning of God's will. I say it's a very good word because it's a word that's suggested by Acts 2:23. It's God's own word. This is how he describes his will for his people. It's God's determination. He says that Ephesians 1 verse 11, he has chosen us and saved us. I'm paraphrasing deliberately here. According to his purpose or his counsel. This is his determined will. It says, I will save my people. I will bring my people to glory. That's why we can say God's salvation is an everlasting salvation. He says in Malachi 3:6, I am Jehovah. I change not. Now notice he doesn't say your circumstances don't change. Your feelings don't change. Your enemies don't change. He doesn't say any of that. For your circumstances do change. And your feelings do change. And your circumstances will sometimes work upon your feelings to make you think, as Israel thought, my way is hid from the Lord. As the psalmist thought, that God has forsaken me. But the Lord says, remember, if you're one of my redeemed, blood-bought people, if you're one of the Israel of God, I am Jehovah. I do not change. And that's all we need to know. Therein is our security. The Lord says, I do not change. I can face changing circumstances if I have the absolute assurance that my God doesn't change. Remember that beautiful old hymn that we too infrequently sing, and I suppose that's my fault because I choose the hymns. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The hymn writer said, change and decay. In all around I see. Then he lifted up this prayer. O thou who changest not, abide with me. You see, the Lord says, I am Jehovah. I change not. Now what can we deduce from that? He says, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Paul put it in different language in Romans 11:29. He said, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, it doesn't mean to say God saves you without you repenting and turning in faith to Christ. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is simply this, that when God calls and God gives the gift of eternal life, he does not repent of that. He does not change from that. The gifts and calling of God are never altered. He never turns away from his saving purpose in Jesus Christ. The will of God toward us is immutable. Now I want that to sink into our hearts this morning. I want that to get down from the realm of theological doctrine into the heart as a matter of practical enjoyment. I want you to think of it. You're maybe here this morning with a heavy burden in your heart. You're facing difficulties. You've been let down in men. They have failed you. You're suffering, perhaps physically, emotionally, mentally. You find that the pressures of life tend to crush you. You're here today and the devil is just bombarding your mind and saying, what is the use of being a Christian? How can you ever stand up to the pressures that are to come? Because here you are and you're wrecked and you're broken. You've no hope. God has forgotten about you. Give it all up. How often that's the way the temptation of hell attacks the mind of a believer. But listen, the will of God toward His people can never be changed. Can never be changed. Whatever we are called to endure in the world, whatever suffering comes our way, whatever persecution would even arise to us on the account of Jesus Christ, whatever darkness would shroud our pathway, yet we must fix our gaze upon our God. We must recognize that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the will of God toward His people is absolutely immutable. And not a power in hell can ever shake or change God's will. Can you imagine the devil making God change His mind? The very thought is preposterous. Can you imagine God being so perplexed about circumstances that He doesn't know what to do with them? Can you imagine the eternal God with His eternal will fixed upon His people? Can you imagine the very possibility of God's will being turned about? My friend, the sun will burn itself out. The heavens will be rolled up as a scroll. But our God will never change His mind. For He says, I am Jehovah. I do not change. His will toward us is immutable. Therefore, we can say, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Second reason for saying that is that the work of Christ for us is irreversible. The work of Christ for us can never be reversed. You see, the Lord Jesus worked to save His people and to bring them to glory. Never think that salvation is a cheap thing. Just because it's free doesn't mean to say it didn't have to be paid for. The hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all, and what a price He paid. He worked for our salvation all the way to Calvary. And in working, He was working to bring His people to glory. Now, the work of Jesus Christ can never be in vain. The work of Jesus Christ had a determined end in view. When the Lord Jesus was living and dying, He had a purpose in mind. It wasn't just a shot in the dark. The Lord Jesus was working with a determined end in view. How do I know that? Well, I know it because the Bible says it. It says it in various ways. First of all, it says that Christ in His death is the wisdom of God. What is wisdom? Well, philosophers and others will tell you that wisdom is knowledge adapted by wise means or good means unto a particular end. Wisdom is more than knowledge. Wisdom is the use of knowledge to a determined end. Christ is the wisdom of God. He came knowing what He wanted to do, and He used the means to achieve His end. Not only so, I'm told that the Lord Jesus set out with the purpose of doing certain things, and He did those things. So He had a very definite end in view when He lived and when He died. Now, He cannot fail to attain that end. The only reason people fail to attain their goal is either that the goal was unwise to start with. It was unattainable. Or they didn't have the power to carry through their purpose. Ultimately, those are the only reasons that people fail to attain their end. You set a goal before you. You may strive for it and never get to it simply because it's a totally unwise or unattainable goal. Or it may be a very attainable goal, but you may not have the power or the wisdom or the wit to apply the means. And if you apply the means, you may not have the ability to carry them through. We see this all around us every day. People do this. But Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. When Jesus Christ set the end in view, when he set his goal, when he set his sight on what he wanted to achieve in his life, when God gave him his life work here on earth, it was all wise. It was perfectly attainable to Christ. Not only so, but there was no lack of power in Christ. There was no one who could divert him. There was no one who could deceive him. Satan tried and totally failed. So that it's impossible for the work of Christ to fail to achieve its end. Now you think in the light of that, of all that he has done for his people, and you'll see that his salvation is an everlasting salvation. I'm only going to really give you a list of words. If I were to preach in these things, it would be a course in the doctrine of salvation called soteriology. I leave that to the theologians. But you think of it. This is what Christ has done. The New Testament uses the word propitiation. He has made propitiation. That means he has offered himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The very first thing about the death of Jesus Christ is that it's not man-word, it's God-word. Oh, it has its influence, man-word, undoubtedly. But it is basically God-word. It is a sacrifice offered up to God. One of the Old Testament pictures of it is the whole burnt offering or the ascending offering where everything was burnt upon the altar and it rose up to God. The sweet-smelling savor, according to Ephesians 5 and 2, that is the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an offering of a sweet savor unto God. It is a sacrifice to satisfy God. It is a sacrifice to put away the wrath of God. It is a sacrifice Godward. Now let's never forget that. Now this is the very ground of our assurance of eternal life if we're in Jesus Christ. Let's understand this. If I am in Christ, if I am covered by the blood of Christ's atonement, if that blood was offered up to God on my behalf, if God receives the blood on my behalf, then listen, Christ has satisfied God. He has satisfied the law. He has satisfied its demands. He has paid its penalty. He has put away its curse. He has taken its condemnation. God is satisfied. When God looks upon the blood, he says, it is enough. Now listen, the hymn writer put it very well when he said, payment God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. If Jesus Christ is my propitiation, then God says it's enough. I need no other sacrifice. I need no other punishment. I need no other payment. I need no other work. This is all I want. Thank God, Jesus Christ, making propitiation, has done a work for us that can never be undone. Therefore, our salvation is everlasting. Very closely related to that, there is the work of expiation. He has not only satisfied God, but he has put away our sin. He has put away our sin. Peter says he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He took all the guilt, all the shame, all the demerit of the sinner. He was made sin for us. He bore it all in his own body on the tree. And he put away sin. One of the great pictures of Christ's atoning death in the Old Testament is the Day of Atonement, where you have the great sacrifice offered up once a year. There was the slaughter of the victim, the shedding of the blood, but there was also what was called the scapegoat. The scapegoat. In fact, this is where we get our term, scapegoat. It was left alive. It was not offered up. The sins of the people were ceremonially laid upon its head, and then it was led out into the wilderness. Now, the two animals form one picture of Jesus Christ. He is the one who died to satisfy God's wrath, but he's the one also who took our sins in himself and bore our sins away forevermore. He has made a perfect expiation. And the meaning of that is that if Jesus Christ is my Savior and my sacrifice, then as far as God is concerned, I and my sins will never meet again. And will certainly never meet at the judgment bar of God, for he has borne them all away. Thank God, if my sin is gone, if my sin and its guilt are removed forever, as far as God's concerned, then I have an everlasting salvation. He has effected reconciliation. The old enmity has been destroyed. He took away the enmity that my sin had raised between me and my God. He bridged the chasm. He brought God and the sinner together. What a beautiful picture you have in the peace offering of the Old Testament, where everyone feasts off the same animal. God is satisfied with Christ. I am satisfied with Christ. Christ himself, the offering priest, sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. There you've got the picture of perfect reconciliation made nigh unto God by the blood of Christ's cross. The blood shall never lose its power. That's not just a little quotation from a hymn. That is not just a trite little saying. My friend, that is the heart of the joy of a Christian. If the blood shall never lose its power, then thank God, he will be eternally satisfied. My sin is eternally removed from me, and I am eternally reconciled to God. He has also given us redemption. Redemption is a word that means deliverance. It is a word that means freedom. It is a word that talks about being brought out of the slave market of sin by the interposition of Christ, by the payment of the price, namely his precious blood. We were slaves, but Jesus freed us by entering into the slave market, paying the price in the coinage of his own blood, and setting us everlastingly free. Thank God we have eternal redemption, as Hebrews 9 calls it. Then he has justified us. Now, justification is the very heart of it all. It is pardon for sin. But it's much more. It's pardon. And it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's all that Jesus Christ deserved made over to the believer in him. I've already referred to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was made sin for us. The result of that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He got all that I deserved, and I get all that he deserves. That's the beauty of God's salvation. That is justification, so that clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I can never emphasize this enough. We may know it in our heads, but I want to tell you, until it grips our heart, we will not know the liberty of the gospel. We will not know the joy of Christian living. So many Christians are living their lives in reaction to the world. They're living their lives in reaction to guilt. They're living their lives under a cloud and under a great load of bondage. Man, if you would be free, this is what you've got to grasp. That God has given to his people the righteousness of Christ. He accepts them as he accepts Christ. He looks upon them as he looks upon Christ. He can no more reject them than he can reject Christ. Oh, when you think of this, here we are, poor, wicked worms of the dust. We deserve nothing but God's wrath and God's hell forevermore. Yet he loved us with an everlasting love. He has saved us with an everlasting salvation. He has clothed us with the everlasting righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, you are in Christ, and I accept you as being as righteous as Jesus Christ, because Christ is your righteousness. That's a perfect righteousness. Thank God we don't have to work to impress God. So many Christians are running around and they're busy. They're doing this, they're doing that, they're doing the other thing in order to make an impression on God. They're trying to score what you call brownie points with God. And it doesn't work. Doesn't work. I've often put it this way. One of the great doctrines about the person of God in Scripture is what the doctrine that's called the impassibility of God. It's a very big term. It really means that God as God cannot be made to suffer. It means, in a broader context, that God cannot be impressed by anything or anybody outside of himself. I want you to understand that. Jesus Christ has made the only impression on God that needs to be made. I am not called to serve God in order that I might score some points with the Lord, that I might store up some merit with the Lord. Jesus Christ is my merit. I have a perfect merit. I have the perfect passport to glory. If I am in Christ, I'm as worthy of heaven as Christ is, not because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done, because he is my passport to heaven. He is my righteousness. Now, when you see that, then you can start to serve the Lord with gladness. You can start to serve the Lord because of who he is, what he's done. You can start to serve the Lord not out of guilt, not out of reaction, but positively. You can serve the Lord in love for Jesus Christ. That's what Paul meant when he said, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love that Jesus has for me, the love of Christ that has brought me into himself, that's what will impel me to do what's right, not the guilt or the burden that some preacher puts upon me. Preachers have to preach against sin, and that brings guilt to your heart. But if that's all they do, they're not going to do you any good. You need to see Christ, your righteousness. That work can never be reversed. Have you ever read in the Bible of a justified soul becoming unjustified? Ever read in the Bible of the act of justification being reversed? Have you ever read in the Bible of degrees of justification? No. There are no degrees in justification. All Christians are equally justified from the moment of their conversion to Christ, the moment of their trust in Christ. They are justified as perfectly at that moment as they be when they stand before the throne of God in heaven. It's a perfect justification. There are no degrees, and it can't be changed. The work of Christ for us is irreversible. He has also done for us a work of sanctification. Now, sanctification has various aspects in Scripture. But one of them is that Jesus Christ is our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. He is our holiness. And therefore, he works out holiness within our hearts. He makes us willing to be like himself. But he is our perfect sanctification. And that is irreversible. Also, he is our glorification. Do you ever notice in Romans 8:30 that God's people are already glorified? Now, obviously, we're not in glorified bodies. I would like to think that some of us would look a wee bit better then than we do now. We're not in glorified bodies. But we're in Christ. We're in Christ. That's our legal and spiritual position. Where is Christ? Where is Christ? He's at the right hand of God. Where are we? We're in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's where we are. Glorification is spoken of in Romans 8:30 as being in the past tense. Whom God foreknew, he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And it's all in the past tense. Now you remember when we were dealing with the eternity of God, that there's no such thing as past, present and future to God. It's all equally present to him. So it's simply saying, as far as God is concerned, the work of Christ for us has been totally completed. And it cannot be reversed. Now, when you think of this, you'll see why we have eternal salvation. Why Isaiah says, you're saved unto eternal eternities. The will of God toward us is immutable. The work of Christ for us is irreversible. And finally, and very quickly, let me say, the word of the Spirit to us is impregnable. It's like a rock that can never be shattered or moved. The Spirit's word. I say that because while this is the word of God, the Lord Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 constantly takes his own words and says, let he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. So this is, as Paul calls it, the God-breathed word. It is the inspired word. It is the Spirit's word to us. Now then, the Spirit's word to us actually is the word of life, and he has sealed it to us to bring us to glory. And that word is impregnable. Think of this. He has spoken to us two kinds of a word. Let me just mention them and you think them through. First, he has spoken the regenerating word of power. How were you, where were you, and what were you when the Lord first saved you? Now let that sink in your mind and think. What were you? Well, I'll tell you, the Bible says you were dead. Not just sick. Dead. Now, I've often used the illustration of Lazarus in this connection, and I do so again. If you want to think how great a miracle salvation is, go to the graveyard. Stand there at the grave. Speak into the grave. To the body that's already falling apart with decay. Speak to it. What's it going to say back to you? Nothing. What response is it going to make to your commands? I don't want to be flippant, but you go to that graveyard where the body's already decaying and you command the person to come home to supper. You may lay the table, you may set the place. Will that person be there? No, sir. But yet that's exactly what happens when the Lord comes to us by His Spirit. We're dead in sin. And when He commands us to live, there is power in that word. It's a regenerating word. It's not just the word of a preacher. It's not just the general call of the gospel. It's not just telling us what we ought to do. It is the miraculous regenerating word of spiritual power that gives life to a dead sinner. Do you ever ask yourself, how is it that I believed? While others from the same background, hearing the same gospel, sitting in the same meeting, did not believe. How is it that I believed? Was I any less depraved than they? Had I some spark of goodness? Had I some bent toward God by myself? What makes the difference? Well, let me give you two scriptures. First, Paul tells the Corinthians what makes the difference. He says, it is God who makes you to differ. And second, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, he addresses this thing very narrowly. And he, what is it? What is it that makes you and me believe while others do not? In Ephesians 1, he speaks of the mighty power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now get that picture in your mind. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And he says, if my memory's right, around the 19th verse of Ephesians chapter 1, he says, you believe according to the working of that mighty power. Why, I look back to the days of my youth. I look back to hearing the gospel. I look back to those days when my soul was drawn out after Christ, when I received Him as my Savior, and others hearing the same message didn't. What made the difference? The regenerating word of the Spirit's power. The power that raised Christ from the dead spoke to my heart. And raised me from the dead and gave me faith. That's what Paul says. And thank God that cannot ever be broken. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead never to die again. We who are in Christ are risen with Him. Never to die again. Oh, the body may be separated from the soul temporarily. But I want to tell you, we have eternal life and we will never die. Then, of course, He has given us the reassuring word of His promise. Faith takes its stand upon that word. It's not enough to trust in feelings. It's not enough to trust in church dogma. It's not enough to trust in the notions of men. They may be right, they may be wrong. There's a hymn that we don't have in our current hymn book. We will have when we finally get our new hymnal all made up together. Once I thought I walked with Jesus, yet such changeful moods I had, sometimes doubting, sometimes joyful, sometimes happy, sometimes sad. I know exactly what the hymn writer was talking about there. I look back and I find a time in my life when I could not come to the assurance of faith. There were days when I would be euphoric, and then there were days I would be right in the depths of despair. There were days when I thought I must be saved, and there were days I thought I couldn't be saved. There were days And I feared to live, and I feared to die. For times I cried to God, but crying seemed to do no good. The heavens were as brass. My words seemed just to come back to haunt me and to mock me. I have great sympathy with people who struggle with the assurance of salvation. I know exactly what you're going through. I know what it is to come to the place where you find you think your mind is going to snap entirely. I can't take this anymore. And I well remember the month of February 1958. About 3 o'clock on a Saturday morning, in an all-night of prayer, when all around me people were praying and rejoicing in the Lord, and my soul was in the bitterness of bondage, and I appeared nearer hell than heaven, crying to God. The verse I had read, I don't know how many times, the Lord sealed to my heart. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I don't understand the great mystery of God's election. I don't understand that. Anybody who tells you understands that is a fool of the first water. I don't understand it. And I didn't then. But I did understand that all that the Father gives to Christ shall come to Christ. And then he said, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And suddenly the light of God's Holy Spirit shone upon the Word of God. Suddenly the reassurance of God's promise gripped my heart. And I understood the word that cannot fail. I cried to God that morning, Lord, I don't even know what I need. I don't know if I'm unsaved needing to be saved. I don't know if I'm a backslider needing to be restored. I don't know if I'm a doubter needing light. Lord, I'm so much in turmoil. I don't even know my need. And man, the devil used to torment my mind with that. If you're a backslider, how can you pray to be saved? But if you're a sinner, how can you pray to be restored? And if you're just a doubter, how can you pray either? Man, my mind was just going round like a merry-go-round that wasn't quite so merry. And it was terrible and getting more and more terrible. And that morning as I cried to God, I don't even know what I need, but one thing I do know, that Jesus Christ is true. He cannot lie. His word cannot fail. This is absolute bedrock, and I get my feet on God's word that today, Lord, you've said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And with all my anxiety and all my darkness and all my uncertainty and all my ignorance and all my need, I come to Christ. And I have God's word for it. If you come, I will never cast you out. What a promise that is. How many similar promises in God's word, the reassuring word of the Spirit, can never be broken. Can God lie? Can God mean to do you good but not have the power to fulfill his word? Is there the slightest possibility that anything in heaven, earth, or hell can fracture the promise of God? No, sir. This is an impregnable word. It is the word of the Spirit to his people. And on the basis of that word, we can say, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. She will never be confounded unto the eternal eternities. Thank God we have an everlasting
salvation. I say we, God's people, want to ask you this morning, are you among them? Are you among them? Or are you outside of Christ? Have you ever been to Jesus for the cleansing power that's found in the blood of the Lamb? Have you ever been washed from your sin? Have you ever been made a new creature in Christ? Man, forget about what church you belong to, whether you've been baptized, whether you've walked the aisle. I know people and they have done all those things, and if they died today, they'd go straight to hell, for they have never been born again and washed in the blood of the Lamb. Make sure today you're saved. I want to tell you, when you come to Christ, you'll find what I found. You'll find what Isaiah's preaching here. That you inherit, you come to possess everlasting salvation. Salvation now. The width, the scope, the expansiveness, the glory, the beauty, the provision, the wealth of God's grace for you now. Life in all its fullness now and then forever with the Lord, enjoying everything that the bountiful might and wisdom of God can provide for the people of His love. May you make sure this morning to flee to Christ. Don't run to the church. Don't miss the Savior because of your religion. Run to Christ. And as you get to Christ, you'll obtain eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, this meeting will be over. Our time has gone, and we'll have no closing hymn. But I do want to, first of all, speak to you if you're not saved, and implore you, plead with you to flee to Christ. Let nothing keep you back from Him. I don't invite you to join the church. I invite you to call upon Christ for eternal salvation. And be sure that if you will come, He won't cast you out. If you will call upon Him, you will be saved. I'm here as your servant for His sake. I'd like to remain and talk with you, so don't leave the meeting without the Lord Jesus. Come and let's open the book of God, and I'll be delighted to point you to the Savior. If you are a Christian, carrying many heavy burdens, get your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And understand that the will of God for you, and the work of Christ for you, and the word of the Spirit to you, guarantee your eternal salvation. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. We do thank Thee for a great Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. O God, we pray that Thou wilt speak Thy word of grace to those without Christ. O Lord, we tell them the way of life. We command them to repent and be converted. We give them the promises of grace, but only the Holy Spirit can speak the word of regenerating power. Only He can make the dead to live. O Thou Sovereign Spirit, Thou who didst first command the light to shine out of darkness, do this work in darkened hearts and bring the dead to life. Bring souls to salvation in Christ. And encourage Thy people, revive their hearts, restore their joy in the Lord. Grant them victory over circumstances that would otherwise crush them. Grant them, our God, we pray, the joy of living in the fullness of thy grace, in the freedom of thy justification, and of their acceptance in Christ. Hear our prayer, and take our thanks for everlasting salvation in the Lord, unto eternal eternities. Part us now, we pray, with thy blessing, and grant that thy grace and mercy and peace will be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both now and evermore. Amen.